when the apostle wrote this letter, he knew the condition of some of his readers, that under great persecution and also great temptation, they were in danger of defecting from Christianity, newly found and professed, to Judaism, from which they had originally come. And so the writer's great concern is to set forth the incomparable glory of Christ as the Son of God, thereby showing them the excelling glory of Christianity, that to renounce Christ and the truth would be a reversion. It would be such a backward step. It would be turning from glory into darkness. And it's in this way that he hopes to demonstrate that the New Testament revelation and message has superiority over everything that's gone before. Even though God spoke to the Jews by the prophets, and although it was truth which was conveyed, yet God now has spoken to us in his Son. And by reason of that very fact, what Christians have in possession, the truth which they hold, is most excellent and should never be forsaken. Now, is it not true, friends, let me begin by asking this, is it not true that there is a unique, unrivaled, and all-surpassing glory about the Lord? What kind of glory? Well, there is the glory of his being. Because when we think of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, we understand from the scriptures that he was God by nature. And thus is addressed in verse 8, unto the Son, the Father saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is the one whom Malachi predicts as coming into the world. The Lord, Jehovah, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. He is the one of whom Paul writes in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Of whom, concerning the fathers, Christ came, he says, who is over all God, blessed forevermore. This is the one of whom John speaks at the end of his first epistle, when he says, this is the true God and eternal life. This is the one to whom Jude refers in verse 25 of his epistle, when he speaks of the only wise God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we speak of the glory of Christ, we think first of the glory of his being, that he possesses a divine nature, that he is holy and totally divine, that he is God, no less. Then we might think, secondly, of the glory of his perfections, especially the glory of his power and his wisdom, his love, his righteousness, and his faithfulness. All power resides in Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge meet together in the Lord Jesus. The love of Christ, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, passes understanding. His righteousness is such that he is called Jehovah our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu. And his faithfulness is of such an order that he is called the faithful and true witness, the Amen. So there is not only the glory of his being, but there is the glory of his perfections. And add to that the glory of his names and titles. What are conferred upon the Son of God? He is called Jehovah many a time in the prophets. Speaking of the advent of Christ, the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 3, the glory of the Lord, Jehovah, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. He is called the Holy One, as in Psalm 16. Thou didst not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He is called the Most Mighty in Psalm 45. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O Most Mighty. He is called the Glorious Lord, Isaiah 33:21. He is called the Blessed and Only Potentate, 1 Timothy 6:15. Oh, how glorious and unrivaled are the names and titles conferred upon him. And then there is the glory of his spirit or his disposition. When we think of the Son of God, we think not only of his being and his perfections and his multitudinous titles, but we think of his spirit. What kind of spirit, what kind of disposition did he possess? It was a heavenly one. He's called the Lord from heaven. He thought about heavenly things. When he eventually spoke, he spoke about heavenly things. He had a heavenly disposition. I am from above, he says, ye are from beneath. He had also not only a heavenly spirit, but he had a strong spirit. For we know that he is bent upon the fulfilling of his purposes. And Isaiah says of him, he shall not fail. For he has a strong determination. And yet he has such a generous spirit. Such a generous spirit. In that he loves and shows his love and demonstrates his love in so many and varied ways. So there is the glory of his spirit or disposition. We can speak too of the glory of his wealth and riches. The Bible says fullness dwells in him. He himself could say in John 16:15, all that the Father hath is mine. The whole glory of God and all that that means belongs to Christ. It would be impossible to describe, therefore, his wealth and riches. And then we could speak of the glory of his attendants. He has 10,000 times 10,000 of angels to wait upon him. And the least of these angels excels the greatest king of earth. And they are called in the scripture his angels. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was here upon earth, he could speak in these terms, that if it was deemed appropriate, he could call upon his angels, and thousands of them would enter the garden to support him. And finally, we can speak of the glory of his dominion. his power and rule is exceedingly great. No one can rule without him, for by me kings reign and princes rule. And he is named King of Kings, therefore, and Lord of Lords. And while earthly monarchs rise and fall, he remains King of Ages, the King eternal and immortal. What glory! No wonder the Apostle therefore wants us to enter a sight, as it were, of this glory, to perceive the glory of the Son of God. Now, in these verses, he speaks of, first of all, glory in eternity, and secondly, of glory in time. First of all, glory in eternity in verse 2. His Son, whom he hath appointed heir. Now, in those two statements, there is revealed to us the glory of the Son of God from eternity. And that glory itself is twofold. There is the glory of his nature, his Son, and there is the glory of his office, whom he hath appointed heir. So let's go back into eternity in our thoughts and try to realize the glory that was his before time began, before the world was made. There was the glory of his nature, his Son. Now, sonship involves the very person and nature of our Lord, the essence of who he is. It's not the same as a name or a role or a function which he might assume. It is the person that he is and was and will be. Who is he? The apostle says, the Son. That's who he is. And there's a glory in that. You see, sonship involves equality and identity of nature. When the Lord Jesus Christ, here upon earth, declared that he was the Son of God, the Jews understood precisely what that meant. In John 5:17, we read, Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. We might compare this description with that of Son of Man. It appeared in the opening words this morning and in the first psalm. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? The two expressions mean the same thing. The Son of Man denotes he who possesses a human nature. The Son of God denotes he who possesses the divine nature. Our Lord from eternity was God. He was always the Son. Even before the world, the only begotten, we read, who is in the bosom of the Father. And that present tense indicates that which is and always was and always will be. When in the Gospel of John our Lord speaks of himself in John chapter 16 and verse 28, he says this: I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. I came forth from the Father. So even before he came into this world, he was the Son. And he lived with the Father. And there was that nature which he possessed to be one and eternally one with the Father. Now, when we speak of the Son of God, we mean it in a unique sense. And Scripture makes this distinction repeatedly. It is true that others are sometimes called the sons of God. Angels in Job 38 are referred to as the sons of God. And believers in John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, are so referred to. And why are they referred to as sons of God? Because of some dignity which has been conferred upon them, some favour which has been showed to them, which makes them in some way resemble God. Angels do in their conferred holiness. Believers do. In that they are partakers of the divine nature and something of God is seen in them. But when the Scripture speaks of this one, of whom we read here, it is always more specific. As in John 3:16, his only begotten Son. Or as in Romans 8:32, he spared not his own Son. Or as in the parable of the vineyard, last of all, he sent unto them his only Son, his well-beloved. And what makes Christ so special? It is because he possesses the totality of the divine nature. He is not like God in some ways as angels are. He is not resembling God in some ways as believers are. But he possesses the whole of the divine nature. He is God. And he was eternally God. And in that sense, he is unique. None ever being like him. And we think of him from eternity in the glory of that divine nature. Always existing thus. And being in the solitude of his own glory, And yet, as the term suggests, enjoying a relationship of intense love and delight with the Father. His Son, although one with God in nature, yet mysteriously and incomprehensibly distinct from Him in person, which makes it possible for Father and Son to have a relationship of affection, which is what the Bible teaches. Jesus himself in John 17:5 can speak of the glory which he had with the Father before the world began. And the Father can look upon the Son and he can say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he can even be described, as he is in Colossians 1:13, as the Son of God's love. But all of this was within the secret of the Godhead. The intimacy of love and affection, the fellowship which existed between them, the sharing of their mutual delights and their common thoughts, all from eternity, all the glory of his nature. And then secondly, the glory of his office, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, since this speaks of appointment, it must refer to the divine counsel or the divine purpose. As God, he was not appointed to anything. But in the divine plan and purpose, he was ordained to be the Redeemer of men. And it's to that that this scripture refers. Not only did he exist with the Father in indescribable glory, but in the mind and in the purpose of God, he was set apart to a particular work, to a particular mission. Now, the term denotes what one commentator calls solemn investiture. He was appointed, that is, he was chosen, and he was ordained. He's described thus in the scriptures, isn't he, as the one foreordained before the foundation of the world, in 1 Peter 1:20. And Peter speaks of him as acting according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in Acts 2:23. So what was he set apart to be? Because that's what we're talking about. What was he set apart to be? Heir. Now that indicates someone as Lord and someone as having a title to an inheritance. You may remember that when Jacob secured the blessing of Isaac and obtained the rights of headship and of the inheritance, later Isaac spoke to Esau and declared how he'd been deceived and how he'd given the blessing to the younger and not to the elder. And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Genesis 27:37, "Behold, I have made him thy Lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him." He meant that he had set him apart as his heir, and that meant that he was to be Lord with the family inheritance. It was all to be his. So when Christ is said here to be appointed heir, it means that he was appointed to hold dominion over all persons and over all things which would be created. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. John 3:35. You say to me, well, why was this done? Friends, it was done with a view to a special purpose of God within the general purpose. It was done with a view to the salvation of a people who were yet to be created and who were yet to appear on the earth and who were yet to breathe the breath of life. The Son was appointed heir that he might be able to redeem them, preserve them, and bring them at last to glory. And he himself refers to it in John 17:2. "Thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me." By the ordination within the Godhead, the Son was appointed to take things in hand and to take charge of all created affairs, so that within the future creation he might secure for himself those that were loved by the Father, and that he might preserve them, seeing all power is given unto him, and all dominion and all might, that he might preserve them from evil and defend them from ill, and that seeing he is Lord of the inheritance of heaven and earth, he might bring them at last into the everlasting dominions of God. You see, the glory of his nature, from all eternity he was the Son. And the more we contemplate his nature and consider his nature, the more we are impressed with the sheer wonder of it, that he was God. He always was God, and that's what makes him special, unique, and with preeminence. And in that state he enjoyed a relationship with the Father allowed to no other. The glory of his nature, but the glory of his office. He was the center of God's ordaining purpose. God put all matters into his hand so that one matter he might successfully accomplish. And that was those who had been chosen to eternal life should by this Son, who would have control of the world, be redeemed. And by this Son, they would be kept by the power of God and brought at last to heaven. Friends, can you see his glory in eternity? There is none more worthy to save men. There is no one more able to save men. And I tell you on this basis, there is none more willing to save men than the Son of God. And he who has the power to save has the right to save. For he who was the Son was appointed the heir. And secondly, we see his glory in time. Now a study of the words which follow, the end of verse 2 and on into verse 3, will show that in time the Son became responsible for three great works. He became responsible for creation, by whom also he made the worlds. Providence, upholding all things by the word of his power. And redemption, he himself purged our sins. Now those three acts, creation, providence, and redemption, are the acts of God. Only God, friends, creates. In Isaiah 45 and verse 12, we read this. God says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. So creation is a prerogative of God, and it was an undertaking of God. Yet here we read that by him the worlds were made. 2 + 2 = 4 in my reckoning. If God created, and the Son is said to have made the worlds, God is the Son, and the Son is God. In the same way, providence is a divine work. You remember the words of Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all of their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Nehemiah 9:6. Thou preservest them all. And yet here we read that he upholdeth all things. So the thou is he. The Son is God. And redemption itself, friends. Who can forgive sins but God only? I am the Lord thy Redeemer. Beside me there is no Saviour. And yet he purged our sins. He was God. And here is his glory in time. The glory which was secret in eternity has become public in time. For the glory of the Son has been manifested in the work of creation and of providence and redemption. Let me just divide it in one other way. We can see his glory in time. In the world as originally created. And secondly, in the world as tragically ruined. See his glory in time, in the world as originally created. By whom? Now this suggests that what we've hitherto considered belongs to eternity, because here is the beginning of time. By whom he made the worlds. He was responsible for the creation of all things visible and invisible. As I said, this is a demonstration of his full deity, because Hebrews 3:4 says, "He that built all things is God, and he, the Son, made the worlds." He was divine. He was pre-existent as divine, because if he made the worlds and all things were created by him, and as John says in John 1:3, without him was not anything made that was made, then he was not made. As God, he existed prior to creation, and he was the one who brought creation into being. And he did so, friends, in such a marvelous manner. For he, in the creation of the worlds, revealed his omnipotence, because he brought out of nothing everything which appears. He displayed his infinite wisdom, for in wisdom we read, "Hast thou made all these?" Psalm 104. And he displayed his unbounded goodness, for his mercy is over all his works. So he was God as creator, existing prior to creation. He brought out of nothing everything that is. And in that act, he displayed those attributes and qualities which are signally God's: almightiness, infinity of wisdom, and unbounded goodness and generosity. The worlds, this one and worlds unknown, were created by him. Then the apostle says, still thinking of the world as originally created, he radiated the glory of God in that new world as the bright rays of the sun do the celestial body of the sun. The brightness of his glory he was. The brightness of his glory. Meaning that in all of this, as he appeared, as he showed himself, the divine workman, the splendor of the divine perfections shone from him. The imagery seems to be that of the rays of the sun. The sun is there in the heavens, and the light flows from the sun, and Christ is the brightness, the light, which flows from the body of the sun. He must be then of the same essence with the Father, even as the brightness issues from the sun and is one with the splendor of the sun. He must be inseparable with the Father, because you cannot conceive of a Son without light. You cannot conceive of God the Father without God the Son. And every divine excellence which is in the body is revealed in the rays. Even every perfection of God the Father is made known in the Son, so that the Son becomes the perfection of beauty and becomes infinitely glorious. And friends, the purpose of the world as created was that it may be flooded with the presence of God and the knowledge of God. This was done partly in the things which were made, that they reflected the eternal power and Godhood of God. Even in the things which were made, we see something of the outflashings of Christ's excellence. He made that, and he made this. And yet, he himself made himself known in this world. As before the fall, before sin entered and ruin came to pass, God, we read, walked with Adam in the garden. And God spoke to Adam. And who was it? It was not God the Father, but it was God the Father as manifested in God the Son. For every revelation of God in those earliest times was mediated through the Son. He was, as it were, the ray that came down to earth. He was the way in which God lighted upon this world the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. The only development of thought here is that here was one who was responsible for creation, who made known the glory of God like the rays of the sun in creation, and not just the perfections and the excellencies of God. But in this Son was the essence of the divine nature itself. The imagery is that of an impression caused by a seal. When you put a seal upon wax, the impression is precisely what you find in the seal. And Christ, the Son of God, is the exact image of God himself. The exact image. The fact that he appeared in this created world shows that he had a love for what he'd made, and a concern for what he'd made, and a delight in what he'd made, and that he wanted dealings with men. So when he made the worlds, he made known something of the perfection of God, but he himself was present in the world as the image of God. I might add that just as you put a seal or an impression upon a document which carries a message, so the Son was in this world conveying thoughts of love from God and conveying counsels to Adam in his innocent state. So his glory was revealed in the world as originally created and also in the world as tragically ruined. For we read in verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. He had to become responsible after a while for upholding and sustaining the world in its existence. Why? And I'm sure the Puritan writer was correct when he said, sin having entered into this world would have brought the world to confusion had Christ not undertaken. And therefore, the Son of God holds the world together. It's not the laws of nature that do that. It's the Son. Colossians 1:17, in him all things consist or hold together. He exerted tremendous power to preserve that which he had created, even though sin threatened its very existence, its very future. Yet he exerted the power of omnipotence to keep it. And he did more than that, friends. The glory of the Son was revealed in the world as tragically ruined, because in an act of humiliation, He dealt with the problem that had become apparent in the world. He dealt with the problem that threatened to mar everything that was made. He dealt with the problem that seemed to stand against the fulfillment of the promises. He, by himself, purged our sins. Sin was the problem. Sin had brought the curse upon the whole creation. And the Son of God, therefore, as heir of all things, stooped, and in an act of profound humiliation, he dealt with sin in order to remove sin, its guilt, and its judgment from this world. And he did it. He purged sin by coming in the form of a man in the fullness of time and giving up his life, that sin might be expiated and taken away. There was his glory, not only in upholding the pillars of the world, but also in stooping down in love, in condescension, in everlasting pity, in order to save God's elect and save them eternally. And then his exaltation, his glory revealed in that. For when he'd done it, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It was so well done that having assumed manhood, he was raised from the dead, he was exalted to glory, and he was given the highest throne that heaven affords. Oh, the glory of the Son! And it's thus that we hope soon to see him, crowned with glory and crowned with honour. The glory of the Son of God. Who in their right mind would leave off faith in Christ? Who in their right mind would abandon Christianity? Who in their right mind would give up their profession and return to their unbelief? Not those who've seen the glory of the Son in eternity and in time. How wonderful to think that you and I have this Saviour. How comforting, how reassuring to know that this is he who has loved us and saved us. And how bright our future. For not one shall perish whom God chose, the Son redeemed, and the power of the Spirit preserves. Because he is who he is, the glorious Lord. Amen.